Tonight we get to continue our adventure through 1 Corinthians. I really feel that way as a preacher. I love to preach expositionally through a book because we believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and that he has given us in his word what we need. And so we just start at the beginning of the book and we talk about whatever comes up next. And sometimes we're in 1 Corinthians 13 and it's really practical for day-to-day relationships, just how do we love one another. And sometimes we're in 1 Corinthians 14 and it's more doctrinal and what should we do as a church, but it's all from him, and we just go to the next thing as we go through. And so today we are starting a study. We'll spend a few weeks on 1 Corinthians 14. Now we aren't actually technically going to get into a verse-by-verse look at 1 Corinthians 14 today. I said on your handout this is a prerequisite for our study of 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to kind of look at what Scripture as a whole says about prophecy and tongues. And so that will help us then to kind of know what the rest of the Bible says, Acts particularly, about prophecy and tongues, and then we can take that knowledge with us into 1 Corinthians 14. It will help us a lot as we go. Now, you know many churches around the world, true churches of Christ with genuine believers in him who love him, practice tongue speaking and prophecy as normal, regular parts of their worship services. It's common in many places. And these brothers and sisters in Christ that we have, they believe that these activities are coming from the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's inspiring them and that he's blessing the church. He's growing them spiritually as they practice tongues and prophecy. But obviously, if you look around at Lamar's Bible Church, we do not practice these things. We don't practice prophecy or tongues in the church and don't encourage you to do it privately. And so that's a difference. And it's worth us looking at, well, why is it that we don't practice these things? What's the scripture say that has us convinced that we shouldn't be doing this when other people are and say that they're benefiting from it? That's why we want to look at this. It's important. Maybe sometime you'll end up at another place than here, and it'll be good for you to know what scripture says about these issues. Why does LBC not practice prophecy or tongues? I kind of gave you a summary answer there on the first part of your sheets. I'll just read it to you. It says, we do not believe contemporary prophecy and tongues hold up under scriptural examination. And thus, we do not believe that the contemporary gifts are biblical, spirit-inspired tongues and prophecy at all. Essentially, what we're saying is that the Bible talks about what tongues is, and the Bible talks about what prophecy is, and what's being done in the church today and being called tongues and prophecy doesn't match what we read about in the Bible as being tongues and prophecy. And so we don't believe that God is giving tongues and prophecy because it isn't this. So we're trying to start from Scripture and then apply that to our practice and what we do as a church. Okay. Now, you should know, it's helpful for you to know, and I think maybe we don't know these things. It's helpful to know that historically, if you look at the history of the church, tongues and prophecy passed away. They did, and there's not a disagreement about this. They passed away after the apostles. They passed off the scene, and you can go and read the church fathers. I'll quote one of them here. I've got more of these. Chrysostom lived in the 4th century, and he came to this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. And as he was explaining this, he says this about this passage. He says, the whole place, this whole passage is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur but now no longer take place. So even back in the 4th century, Chrysostom says, we don't know what this is talking about very well because this doesn't happen in the church anymore. These things have ceased. And Augustine. It's kind of the same, isn't it? Not at all. Augustine, however you want to pronounce that, 4th century too, he says the same thing. He says these things have passed away. It was a sign for their particular time. And you don't see in the Church of Jesus Christ people saying that tongues and prophecy are for today, all the way from when they passed away around the time of the apostles up until the 20th century. This belief that tongues and prophecy are for now, that belief is new. It's a 20th century teaching. It started in 1901 at Parham's Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. And from there has exploded around the world in the 60s, became more and more common. So if you look at church history, between the time of the apostles and the 20th century, all of the Christians that lived in that time, they would have been saying, well, these gifts of tongues and prophecy, that was something that happened early on in the church and has ceased. So the majority of church history, believers would be believing this. Now you can, if you go through history, you can find some examples of ecstatic speech that's similar to what charismatics call tongues. You can find examples of prophecy, but you find these things associated with other religions and with extreme heretical groups that aren't even Christian. If you look at their doctrines, you don't find them associated with the church and with true Christian churches up until 1901, when this kind of broke out. And so the question isn't whether tongues and prophecy have continued throughout church history, because they clearly haven't. It's just whether have these things reemerged? Have they reemerged in our times after being passed away for so long? Maybe that historical background is helpful for you to know. If you're interested in more of that, I can give you resources. Now, our passage is 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm so excited to get there, but we got to get background first. If you wanted to study calculus, what would you do? Now, I have no idea why you would want to, personally. But say that you did want to. Are you studying calculus? No, okay, I just thought there's smart people around here that might be doing that. If you wanted to study calculus, you wouldn't go to Barnes & Noble and go grab a calculus book off the shelf, because you'll be lost, right? If you're going to study calculus, well, you got to get brushed up on your algebra, so you better study algebra, you better study geometry. Maybe you're going to want to do some pre-calculus before you get that calculus book and jump in. And something similar is what we're trying to do today. Before we jump into 1 Corinthians 14. And it's not that 1 Corinthians 14 is hard and complex and like calculus, there's no fathoming it. That's not what I'm saying. But Paul, see, he had planted this church in Corinth. And so they already knew some things. He had taught these people about tongues and prophecy. They already knew some things that, and he can just assume that they know that and go to what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, where for us it'd be helpful to back up and say, well, what would Paul have already taught them about tongues? What would they already have known about prophecy from church history before this? And so that's what we want to do. We just want to get kind of background, mostly from the book of Acts, about prophecy and tongues. So we'll start with prophecy. Number 3 on your sheets. A prophet was someone who received direct revelation from God and passed it on to the people. Prophet was someone who received direct revelation from God and passed it on to the people. Did you guys get your blanks on number 2? After the era of the apostles, tongues and prophecy passed away out of usage in the church until, you could have put the 20th century, or you want to be precise, you can put 1901. All right. Now, the concept of a prophet, when you come to the New Testament and you say to one of the early Christians, what's a prophet? They wouldn't have just shrugged their shoulders and said, boy, I don't know. It wasn't a new concept to them at all. Most of the first believers were Jews. Even in this far-off Gentile church in Corinth, if you go and read in Acts 18 about its planting, this church in Corinth was heavily influenced by Jews. Some of the first converts and leaders were Jewish, even leader of the synagogue was one of the early converts in Corinth. And this church met when they first started in a Jewish synagogue until they got kicked out, at which point they moved right next door. So there was a strong Jewish influence in Corinth right from the very beginning of this church, which wouldn't have been long before Paul wrote this letter. These people are still around. So if you went to one of these early Christians and you said, well, what is a prophet? What's going to immediately come to his mind, to an early Christian? What's he going to think of when you say, what's a prophet? He's going to think of the Old Testament, right? I mean, the Old Testament is full of prophecy. The three major divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament, you have the law, the poetry, the prophets, these three parts of the Old Testament. Prophets is a big part of the Old Testament. Men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Nathan would spring to mind. All of these characters from the Old Testament would come to mind. And what did an Old Testament prophet do? An Old Testament prophet would speak the words of the Lord himself. Right? That's what they did. The prophets would stand up and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then they would speak with divine authority. And if you would not listen to the prophet, then you were not listening to God. Right? This is what prophets were in the Old Testament. They spoke the word of God. And you had to listen at the peril of your life to what these men would say from God. If in the Old Testament a prophet spoke anything untrue, what would happen to the prophet? Yeah, they'd stone him. We go to Deuteronomy and look up that passage. I think we've been there recently. A prophet spoke the words of God, and they took it very seriously. If you said you were a prophet, then you were expected to speak God's words. The last of the Old Testament prophets is named Malachi. He died 400 years before Christ. And then you have the lights going off on prophecy for a while until John the Baptist appears. Now you come to the New Testament, and again there's prophets. What were the New Testament prophets? Well, these were men and women who received direct revelation from God and passed it on to the people. The church, when they spoke of prophets, they used the same word prophet for the people that were prophets in their churches as they used for the prophets in the Old Testament, because it was the same thing. It was the same concept that God would give direct revelation to this person, and since God had spoken to them, then they would speak it to the people. Prophet is a prophet. Now, a prophet is different from a preacher or a teacher because God does not speak directly to a preacher or a teacher. God didn't come to me and give me any of these words to say. I had to look in the Bible and study. And I just take what has already been revealed and pass it on. I'm not a prophet. A prophet would get direct revelation from God. I would say, "This week, God said this to me," and I would pass it on to you. That's significantly different from a preacher or teacher. A prophet is different from an apostle. There's different spiritual gifts. When Paul's listing them, he has apostles and prophets listed as different people. A prophet doesn't have the position of authority that the apostles did. The apostles were unique people. Jesus had chosen them and given them authority to represent him on earth. It's a dizzying thing to think of the authority that these prophets had. To be able to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ and lead the church. I said prophets. I meant apostles. These men had authority to lead. The prophets had authority, but their authority wasn't official. They didn't have positions in the churches. You have elders and deacons. You don't have the church prophet. These men had authority just by what they said when they spoke. If it was God's word, well, then those words had authority. But it wasn't an official position like an apostle was. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. One key verse that we have in the New Testament that talks about prophets and apostles and their role in the early church is this, Ephesians chapter 2. Prophet was like the apostle in the sense that they both received direct revelation from God and passed it on. It's interesting to me, as I was reading this week, several of the men were saying that, well, if you look at apostles, it seems that they had all the spiritual gifts. I don't know that I'd ever read that before, but I found that a lot. And certainly the apostles were amazingly gifted. And the apostles would give prophecy, but so would prophets. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Ephesians 2:20 says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What's he talking about? Well, a lot of it is the apostles and the prophets gave us the word of God. It was the direct revelation that was given through them, and they've left this behind, and this is the foundation for the church now, what the apostles and prophets have given to us. And we don't need another foundation, right? It's laid for us. We've talked about that a little bit in past lessons. Now, much of the New Testament was written by apostles, but some of these books of our New Testament were not written by apostles. Give me one. What's a book in the New Testament not written by an apostle?
Acts.
Yep, that was written by Luke. It's not an apostle. Yeah. Yes. Right. And Luke was written by Luke. So, and there's more, right? James wasn't an apostle. Not the man that wrote James. Mark was not an apostle. Jude. These men had connections to the apostles, but they were prophets. God was speaking directly to them, and they were writing them down to us, and we still obey their words. Now, okay, so if we think about the Gospels, Matthew is an apostle. Mark, Luke, John is an apostle. So are Matthew and John more God's word than Mark and Luke? Because they were written by apostles, but it was just prophets that wrote Mark and Luke. Is there like a higher level word of God for the ones that were from the apostles? No, right? We recognize if God speaks to the person, whether it's an apostle or a prophet, this is the word of God and we bow in submission to it. These men, apostles and prophets, they've laid the foundation for the church in the word that they've given to us. Now, there were also prophets who didn't write scripture. It's that way in the Old Testament. There's prophets that were there, and we don't have their words written down. It was meant for their time, a message for their era. And God gave prophecy to them, and they spoke for God, but it was not meant to be permanent, not meant to be part of the scripture. Same thing is true in the New Testament. There were prophets who spoke the word of God to their generation, to their churches, and their individual places, but it isn't inscripturated. It's not written down for us to. We can read a little bit about some of these men. Let's go over to Acts chapter 11. There's a prophet that shows up several times in Acts. His name is Agabus. One such prophet, Agabus. Acts 11, look at verses 27 through 30. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution to the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Because of Agabus, they were able to get out ahead of the famine. It's pretty neat that the Lord did that for them, right? We'll see this man, Agabus, later on again in Acts. Turn over to Acts 21. While you're there, just want to highlight for you that I've given you a definition of prophecy that I think comes from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think that it's the same thing. A prophet in the Old Testament, a prophet in the New Testament, they receive direct revelation from God and pass it on to the people. A lot of times it has to do with predicting the future, but not always. There are other definitions of prophecy that you'll hear. This outline is pretty goofy, I just noticed. Under B, sometimes you've got small Roman numerals, sometimes you have more letters, just kind of whatever I felt like at the time. It's kind of a relativistic outlining style. So alternate definitions of the gift of prophecy. Letter 1, Roman numeral 1 there, MacArthur, my good friend. I was just talking to him about it this week. He says that there's a kind of prophecy that God still gives today, a gift of prophecy that God still gives today. Basically, prophecy as preaching. That's the blank there, prophecy as preaching. And the way John MacArthur would explain this is that God's not giving direct revelation to this man anymore, but it's the gift of prophecy that Fred would have the gift of prophecy because he stands up and preaches. And that's how prophecy is today. I told John, I don't think you're right there. But he didn't want to change his position. To me, we're on safer ground if we just leave prophecy as what it is in the Old Testament and what it is in the New Testament. It's someone who's receiving direct revelation. Now, John MacArthur's not going to say that anybody gets direct revelation from God and speaks from him. And so we don't really, it doesn't affect how we approach the church and the ministry, just kind of, we define that word a little different sometimes. Okay, but there are other definitions of prophecy that are out there that does greatly impact how we do church. Now, there are some people, there's not very many, But there are some people out there who would say that the gift of prophecy is still being given like I defined it, that someone gets direct revelation from God, and then they speak forth God's word with all the authority of the Bible. And therefore, if a prophet speaks and that's the word of God, then we need to do what it says and put it on the level of Scripture because it's from God. That's not the normal position even in charismatic churches. That would be extreme. Most charismatic churches, as I understand it, as I've studied, define prophecy a little different, kind of more like this. Number two, most charismatics define prophecy like this. Prophecy as imperfect human interpretations of impressions given by God. Prophecy, they would say, is an imperfect human interpretation of an impression given by God. So in most of these churches that believe in prophecy today, they believe that God gives these people impressions, that there's a thought that comes to their mind, but it's not word, word, word. It's not thus saith the Lord in words. It's more of a general thought. And so what the prophet does is he communicates what God has put in his mind to the church. But the problem is, with New Testament prophecy, with the prophecy that we have today, is that this is the prophecy is interpreted through the human, and I can goof it up. And so what we need to do, they would say, in any time that there's a prophecy given in church, you have to kind of sort out, because part of this prophecy is going to be the divine revelation that was given to this person, but mixed in with that is going to be human thinking and reasoning that could be flawed. And so you have to kind of sort through which of this is from God and which of it is from man. And that would be the normal way, I think, in most charismatic churches of understanding what prophecy is. Two questions come to mind for me when thinking about this. Number one, well, I don't know why God would want to do it this way. Right? I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, when God wanted to give his word through prophets, he had them speak, and it was very clear. I mean, this is the word of the Lord, and people responded. Certainly you see that in the New Testament, at least with the Scripture. God speaks, and there's no confusion. It's just that's clearly revealed. But these people understand that there is a kind of a lesser gift of prophecy where God's kind of, he's giving fuzzy impressions. And they're not blaming God. They're blaming the human. They're not getting the truth conveyed accurately, and so you can't entirely trust it. The bigger question for me is there any indication in the New Testament itself that prophecy changed to that lesser form? Because that's what they say, is that Old Testament prophecy, the prophet would stand up and he'd say, "Thus saith the Lord," and he spoke with the authority of God. But in the New Testament now, we get an impression and we say, I don't know what you would say. "Thus saith the Lord," I think, through me, but I think this is from God. He's spoken to me in this way. But not quite like that. Is there indication in the New Testament that prophecy has changed from a clear revelation to an impression that can be confused? One of the main passages that people point to say that, see, look, here's an example of New Testament prophecy that's not quite accurate, is something else Agabus says. Back in chapter 11, we looked at Agabus and he predicted this famine, which came. And here he is again in Acts 21, making another prophecy. Acts 21, verse 10. verse 10. "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, Paul, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Okay, there's Agabus' prophecy. The Jews are going to bind Paul and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Got that? Jews are going to bind Paul and deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, maybe hold a finger there so you can look back. Well, it might be on your same page. It's not very far ahead we're going to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Where are you at in Acts now? Cecil, you're not quite this far, are you? 19. If I get anything wrong, Cecil will straighten it out when he gets there in a few weeks. Acts 21. Let's read how this is fulfilled. Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, the Jews, and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. Okay. I was reading in a charismatic theology book this week, and the guy said, "Well, look here. Agabus said that the Jews would bind Paul and hand him over to the Romans. But actually, it was the Romans who bound Paul." And so, this man said, this is an example of New Testament prophecy where maybe Agabus had this general impression that Paul was going to be bound. And then when he put it into words, he added some of his own human interpretation, which was that the Jews were going to do it, because he figured that's how that would happen. But he was wrong about that, but he was right about part of it. So you get this mixed prophecy. Agabus says the Jews are going to do it, but actually the Romans did it. The gist of it's right. And that's kind of what he's saying the New Testament prophet is. The prophet will speak, and the gist of it will be right, but there might be some errors in it. Okay, I do not agree. I do not agree that this is an example of imperfect prophecy that's generally true but off on the details. I think that Agabus was a prophet like an Old Testament prophet where he spoke the word of the Lord and it came true. Notice two things with me. Agabus is not a lesser kind of prophet. First, if you look back at 21:10 again. 21:11. Notice how Agabus introduces his words. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says.'" Agabus doesn't stand up and say, I've got a word from the Lord, and here's my impression of it. He says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." Very much like an Old Testament prophet would say, "Thus saith the Lord." Agabus says, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit." And so, we've got a problem here. If we say that Agabus is wrong, and he's just said, "The Holy Spirit says this," then either the Holy Spirit's wrong, because it's the Holy Spirit's words, he spoke them, or, to me, Agabus is a false prophet because he just said the Holy Spirit said this. Okay, so Agabus doesn't present this as some kind of a general impression. He presents it as the words of the Spirit. And then, Agabus' prophecy does come true. Hold your finger here. Go over to John chapter 19. Okay, John chapter 19, look at verse 1. John 19, 1. "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him." Okay, is this an untruth in Scripture? Because did Pilate scourge Jesus? Not Pilate didn't. Pilate didn't pick up the whip and personally walk over and hit Jesus, right? Pilate didn't. But Pilate, acting with authority, was the one who caused it to happen. He had the authority to have Jesus scourged or have Jesus not scourged. And so Pilate, John says, took Jesus and scourged him. We understand Pilate did this through the instrument of a different person. Okay? And we don't stop there and say, "Oh no, the Bible's wrong." Right? We understand what's going on. I think it's a very similar thing that we have here with Agabus' prophecy. Agabus says the Jews are going to bind Paul, and it's actually the Romans who bind Paul. But who was it that started the riot? Who was it that caused Paul to be bound? It was the Jews. They were attacking him. They were beating him. And because of that, he ended up in captivity. And so I think you very easily could say it's the Jews that bound Paul in terms of they were the ones who instigated it, like Paul instigated it against Jesus. And who knows? We weren't there. Maybe they tied Paul up while they were beating him, and the Jews actually had bound him. I just don't think we should look at that prophecy and say, oh, it's not, it didn't come true. It doesn't seem like Luke gets the impression that it didn't come true. It did come true. We're just being kind of picky about that it came through an instrument of someone else. Okay. See if I missed any blanks for you. You guys all caught up with me on letter C? Agabus was not a lesser kind of prophet. He claims to speak with the full authority of the Holy Spirit, and his prophecy did come true. Okay, so I don't think that Agabus is an example of a weaker, lesser kind of prophecy. He spoke, and it came true. Okay, on the back side of your sheets, we go through this faster than went through the prophecy part. We'll spend more time on it in weeks to come. What is tongues? What is tongues? These are the two gifts that are discussed in detail in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is comparing prophecy and tongues. And I kind of left, we went through spiritual gifts earlier, and I left these two till now because Paul's going to go into so much detail on them. So prophecy, we looked at what that was. That's God gives direct revelation to a person and he passes it on to people. Tongues. What's tongues? We'll start with how it's practiced in modern day churches. And it's hard to make a standard rule because different churches might do it a little different. But in general truth, this is how charismatics would practice it today. Letter A, for most charismatics, speaking in tongues involves a special supernatural ability to communicate with God in prayer and praise beyond the abilities of normal human languages. If I speak in tongues, I'm communicating with God on a level that's deeper than what I could communicate in a normal human language. It's something spiritual. It's something deep. The late J. Rodman Williams was a charismatic theologian. He described tongues as a gift that operates beyond the mind, in which the Holy Spirit takes control of the mouth, the tongue, and the vocal cords. So people think that tongues, basically, if you were watching it, if we were watching someone speak in tongues, it would just look like they're babbling. But the charismatic understanding of that is that the Holy Spirit is taking control of this person so that he's speaking through them. And then they're communicating with God, but they don't understand what they're saying. They don't understand the words. Just there's kind of a spiritual, deeper, beyond their mind, oneness and intimacy between them and God. The Reverend Bill Williams, charismatic pastor, he describes tongues in these words. It involves you with someone you're deeply in love with and devoted to. We don't understand the verbiage, but we know we're in communication. The awareness is beyond emotion, beyond intellect. It transcends human understanding. It's the heart of man speaking to the heart of God. It's deep, inner heart understanding. Okay, now much of the scriptural proof for this that charismatics will come from 1 Corinthians 14. Look in 1 Corinthians 14 if you're there. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. And we're going to walk through these things and look at what these passages mean, what the words mean, and what Paul's saying. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, 2, it says, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Go down to verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, before we can dive into these verses, we need to back up, I think, and look at the New Testament. What does the rest of the New Testament describe tongues as? What is tongues? Is what the charismatics are experiencing, is that the biblical gift of tongues? No, it's not what you find anywhere else. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 14 in weeks to come, but we're just going to survey the rest of Scripture now, and then we'll come to 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, throughout Scripture, let me give you the definition. I think I have I just wrote it out for you. Throughout Scripture, tongues was an ability to speak in an earthly foreign language that the speaker had never learned. The first and clearest explanation of the meaning of tongues is found in Acts 2. So turn back there with me, Acts chapter 2. This is the first time that tongues takes place in Scripture. And Paul very clearly explains what's going on here. Not Paul, Luke. Sorry. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 4. Spirit is coming upon the early believers. This is Pentecost. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, it's a rushing wind that they'd heard, the crowd came together and were bewildering because of each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" He lists some of the languages, the nationalities here. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene. I went through those fast, so if I mispronounced any, you wouldn't notice it. And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of the Lord. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Okay, so what are tongues in Acts 2? It's languages, right? He goes back and forth two different words. The word glossa is the Greek word that's behind the word tongues. But he goes back to a different word that's translated languages here, dialects. But clearly what's happening is these people are speaking in languages they've never studied. And it's amazing to the people around. What in the world? How can he be speaking my language? He's a Galilean. And there's all these different languages and different people are speaking in different languages and they're hearing them spoken. This is tongues as it takes place in Acts 2. Very clearly, normal earthly foreign languages. Okay, the other references to tongues in the book of Acts also involve speaking in foreign earthly languages. That's number two. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 10, the second time that that word, glossa, tongues, is used. Acts chapter 10. Here, Peter goes to Cornelius' house and preaches the gospel. He goes over to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. He's preaching the gospel to them. Verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Okay? Now, could it be that this is some other kind of tongues, that Paul's switched to a different understanding of this? Well, that would be strange because Acts 2, he already told us what tongues are. But we know that it's not because if you go over to Acts chapter 11, Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem after what's happened. He's gone, he's preached, these people received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And then he goes back to the church and he says, hey, here's what happened. The Gentiles believed and the Holy Spirit came and they spoke in tongues. Look in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Paul's reciting what happened. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So when Peter goes back and reports what happens, he says, hey, this is the same thing. What happened to us in Acts chapter 2 happened to these Gentiles. And so, earthly human languages, right? And the pouring out of the Spirit. And there's only one other time in Acts that the word tongues is used. That's over in Acts 19. We can turn there sometime. It's a very similar setting. There's a new group of people that hear the gospel. They're the Samaritans. And when they hear the message, the Holy Spirit comes, they speak in tongues. Again, they speak in other languages, human languages that they didn't ever study. So throughout the book of Acts, that's what this is. Tongues is speaking in another human language you've never learned. Okay, now, many charismatics would say this. They say, okay, that's right. I'll give you that, that in Acts, tongues is human languages. But when we get to 1 Corinthians, we have something different going on. In 1 Corinthians, tongues is a heavenly language, or it's ecstatic speech that communicates with God. It's really no human language at all. And part of the reason they'll say this is, well, there's a gap of time. See, because Acts happens early on in church history, and then later on, as things develop, churches are planted. 1 Corinthians is written, and so you have something different in 1 Corinthians than what you had in Acts. Even though it uses the same word tongues, it's something different. Okay. Well, is it? Let's look at number three here. All the uses of the word tongues outside of Corinthians and Acts refer either to the physical tongue, the one flapping around in my mouth right now, or normal foreign languages, just like it was in Acts. Turn over to Revelation. You'll see this. This is just how the word is used elsewhere. The only references to the gift of the Spirit is Acts and 1 Corinthians. But tongues shows up other places, and it's always languages, human languages. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What's he mean, tribe and tongue? Well, every language, right? Go over to chapter 10, verse 11 of Revelation. Revelation 10, 11. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings," languages. The same word, glossa. Go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." Every language. The word tongue means language. Just throughout the Bible, anywhere. In Acts, throughout the Bible, that's what it means. Okay. Let's go to number four. So, that being the case, unless Paul comes in 1 Corinthians 14 and clearly teaches otherwise, our assumption going in has got to be, when he says tongues, what's he talking about? Earthly human languages. It's the ability to speak in a language that I've never learned. That's another human language. Because that's where that's what it is everywhere else in the Bible. I mean, unless Paul's going to come and say, this is some other kind of thing, we're just going to assume it's languages. Okay. We would strongly suspect it. There's some other things that kind of play into this that are helpful, maybe in maybe even strong, making that tie stronger and making us think, well, yeah, it must be the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14 that it is everywhere else. First thing is, Paul planted the church in Corinth. In Acts 18, Paul planted the church in Corinth in Acts 18. Okay, just here's the thought. In Acts 11, when tongues happened, what was it? What was tongues in Acts 11? When Peter's, it was languages. Okay, then you go to Acts chapter 19, and tongues happens again, and here it's human languages. Well, Acts 18 tells the story of the planting of the church in Corinth. And so it's not like Corinth happened way later, some other time in church history. In the flow of Acts, the church of Corinth was planted. And when would they have learned about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does? And well, they would have learned it from Paul there in Acts 18. When surrounded by Acts 11 and Acts 19, tongues is languages. You kind of think, well, tongues is going to be languages in Corinth too. Another thing that's interesting to think about, okay, Luke wrote Acts after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And sometimes people say, okay, well, 1 Corinthians, that comes so much later than Acts that things have developed and tongues mean something different now by the time you get to 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians was written first. Acts was written later. And so as Luke is writing down this history of the church, if he was going to need to make a distinction, well, I know that you guys are practicing a different kind of tongues from what I'm talking about here. He would have had to have said that somewhere. But he just says tongues because that's what tongues is. Writing many years later, and Luke traveled around the world with Paul, and he would have seen these churches, he would have seen tongues practiced. Writing it later than 1 Corinthians, and he just says tongues, and he talks about it as human languages. So the case for tongues being anything other than just it's an ability to be able to speak in human languages, it's going to be a stretch. That's going to help us as we come into 1 Corinthians 14 to know what Paul is talking about here in these verses. Okay, so there's your primer. Now we're ready. If you want to stick around for another hour, we can just go right into it. Or come back in 2 weeks. 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to look at what Paul says about tongues and prophecy. But I think we've covered here briefly The rest of Scripture, clearly, prophecy is you receive direct revelation from God and then pass that on to other people. And tongues is speaking in a human language you've never learned. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the attention of these people. We want to study your word and give our attention to it. I just thank you that we're able to do that. Certainly, it would be a big deal if we discovered in 1 Corinthians 14 that we ought to do something different. And we would want to, Lord. We want your best for us. We want to do what your word says that we ought to do. And so guide us, Lord, even as we study this, as we have our own personal convictions, and as a church, so that we follow your lead, whether it be how we speak in tongues or not, whether we operate the gift of prophecy, how we love one another. In all of these things, Lord, we exalt you as our King that we want to submit to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.